There's a story told of a woman who has completed her shopping. She's returning to the parking lot to her car. As she approaches, she sees four men seated inside the car. She drops her bags, draws a handgun, and yells, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." Well, these men did not wait for a second invitation. They got out and ran like crazy. The woman, somewhat shaken obviously, loaded her bags in the car and got into the car. But no matter how hard she tried, she could not get the key into the ignition. Then it dawned on her, her car was parked five spaces down the row. So she loads her grocery bags back into the correct car and drives down to the police station to turn herself in. The desk clerk, whom she told the story to, nearly fell off his chair laughing, because down at the other end of the counter were four men reporting a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses, curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, bearing a large handgun. No charges were filed in the case. But you see, she thought it was her car, though it really belonged to someone else. Often we think our lives and our finances are our own, but they really belong to God. To say it biblically, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He also owns our homes, our cars, our money, even our lives. What we give back to him is important. How we steward what God gives us is also important. Today we're going to see two examples of stewardship. Craving attention, a group of scribes will abuse the gifts God gave them. A woman loved to give back to God what he gave to her. In both cases, God gave the individuals all they had. One stewarded her blessings for good. Many stewarded them for selfish purposes. We will see them in detail in a moment. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We will pick up in verse 35. Before we get to these two accounts, I want to pick up where we left off last week. Jesus is debating with the religious leaders, and he's going to challenge them and prove that the Messiah is King David's son. Jesus says in verse 35, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. If you've been tracking with us for the past few weeks, we now see Jesus going on the offensive. Previously, he'd been on the defensive as these groups of religious authorities continually challenged his credibility. Each advancing army of religious leaders had been defeated. Jesus just doesn't bask in the victory here. He then takes the field. Jesus questions the questioners. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says that God the Father said something to David's Lord. You see that in verse 36. Jesus is now pressing the scribes, these guardians of the law, for their understanding of this Old Testament passage. If the Messiah is David's son, how can David call him my Lord? It was a standard Jewish belief that the Messiah would come from the line of King David. In that sense, the Messiah is David's son. It may not be his immediate son, but as one of his descendants, he's still considered a son. And Jesus here proves that the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. A little bit of background. The fathers in the Israelite society would never refer to their sons as lords, or their descendants as lords for that matter. And Jesus is sending a message here. It's a bold yet a hidden reference to himself as the Messiah. He was David's son. He was the Messiah. And I'm sure that the religious leaders probably caught what Jesus was saying here. But as hardened hearts do, they rejected his teaching. So Jesus now attempts a new tactic. He now pursues a more aggressive teaching. And we see this in our first major point this morning in verse 38. We're going to see the spectacle of a lost hypocrite. A group of religious leaders are going to be abusing the stewardship that God gave them. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and, for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This will be the conclusion of Mark's account of Jesus' public ministry. This will be the final break with the Jewish leaders. Last week, Jesus attacked their doctrine or their teaching. This week, he attacks their behavior. He says, "Beware of the scribes. Watch out for the teachers of the law." These guys are bad news. They are not examples to follow. Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says that they are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The custom was to keep tombs painted white on the outside to maintain a nice appearance, but on the inside, decay continued. The body would continually decompose. Jesus says, "Beware of these outside appearances." Can you imagine being a group of people forever etched in the scriptures as the group not to imitate? Beware of the scribes. Beware of the Baptists. Beware of the First Baptist Church in Wellsburg. I pray that we would not earn this reputation in our day. I believe that people always sense the hypocrite. I recall in grade school learning the five senses: touch, taste, sight, sound, smell. I can't help but wonder if the ability to snuff out the hypocrite is a sixth sense. When your school life does not match your church life, when the way you talk to your spouse at home does not match the way you talk to her at church or him at church, when your language is less sanitized at work than it is at church. People know this. Word gets out. May Jesus never say, "Beware of that church in Wellsburg." The reputation of these hypocrites in Jesus' day bore five characteristics. They liked to walk around in long robes. The robe was a full-length prayer shawl. They were made of wool or linen. They had tassels at the four corners. And these blanket-like garments would distinguish the scholars and the wealthy as important. And they were meant to draw attention. Secondly, they liked respectful greetings in the marketplace. Rabbi, Master, Father, Lord. They loved public recognition. People were expected to rise before them as they walked down the street. Thirdly, they liked the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. In the synagogue, a bench would face the congregation. The Greeks called them first seats. They were reserved for teachers, for men of rank and dignitaries. in the banquet at these large meals they would host, seating next to the host meant you would receive preferential treatment. To sit on the left or the right or even at the same table meant something important. It's comparable to a professional athlete entering a busy restaurant with a long waiting list. Perhaps the athlete would receive immediate seating at a choice table up front. Fourthly, they would devour the houses of widows. In the first century, these law teachers did not get paid for what they did. They relied on donations. And they depended upon the generosity and the hospitality of other people. Sadly, they then abused the gifts that they were given. They abused widows. They swallowed up their money by embezzling funds. The scribes were estate planners who were mismanaging estates or even family wills. They're just taking the money given to them, blowing it with nothing left for the widows. Fifthly, they would offer long prayers for the sake of appearances. They would want to impress people with their religiosity. And Jesus says, for those kinds of people in Matthew 6:5, they have their reward in full. So many would call Jesus too harsh in his assessment of the scribes. But his honesty is for the good of the people. In five different ways here, he warns them to steer clear of hypocritical behavior. Don't dress to draw attention. Don't live for the approval of man. Don't insist on always being first. Don't take advantage of people. And don't pretend to be religious. I mean, the people knew, and I think we know too, that there's nothing wrong with dressing appropriately and looking nice. There's nothing wrong with receiving kind greetings or even sitting in good seats. It's okay to live off donations for services rendered or even pray lengthy prayers. All of those things are okay. But where the motive is selfish, it is there that it becomes hypocritical. Judgment will be swift, says Jesus. These will receive greater condemnation. One day, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will be rendered according to the deeds done in the flesh. It will be indescribable reward for some. It will be horrific justice for many. By the way, Jesus teaches here that there are degrees of punishment and reward. Greater punishment will be given to the hypocritical. These hypocrites are constantly preoccupied with importance. They want to be seen as important. One night in 1922, a fire caused the evacuation of a Washington, D.C. hotel. Vice President Calvin Coolidge started to return to his room, but the fire marshal stopped him. He let him proceed when Coolidge informed him that he was the vice president. Well, before Coolidge got a few more steps, the fire marshal said, well, wait a minute, what are you the vice president of? He said, I'm vice president of the United States. Well, the fireman ordered Coolidge to get back with the rest of the crowd, saying, I thought you were vice president of the hotel. In many ways, importance is a relative concept. One's important compared to what, in what context. The scribes in Jesus' day, to be sure, were important. They helped interpret the law. They ministered at the temple. They participated in service to the people. But this importance went to their heads. As their pride swelled, a love for God shrank. This outward spectacle became king and ruled their lives. No attendance, no giving, no prayer, no deed, no word is ever going to make us important where it counts. What is inside is what's going to make a person important. Character is what makes a person important. Those who seek the approval of men, not God, are not important. Not according to Jesus. In fact, here he tells us to beware of them. An external act must flow from an internal love for God. The scribes did not have that, but someone did. Look at verse 41. Speaking of Jesus, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Here we see the spirit of a loving heart. It's a contrast to the spectacle of the lost hypocrite. This is an individual perfectly stewarding that which God gave her. You can put that slide up on the screen. Jesus and his disciples are all in the court of women. The court of women is a center part of that diagram right there. You can see the large temple itself, the main temple building in the middle. Well, just down in front of that is the court of women. You had to be a Jewish man or woman to go into that court. That was as far as the women could go. Gentiles had to stay on that outer ring or the outer perimeter of that temple fence. But it's in this court that there is a wall with 13 different receptacles to collect offerings. There are going to be 13 trumpet-shaped collection tubes along that wall in the court of women. Each one of those would have been labeled according to what you're giving to. Temple incense, temple wood, temple sacrifices, and so forth. A priest would have stood by. He would have examined the currency you're bringing to offer. He would have asked about your purpose in giving the gift. And then he would have verified the offering. All of this, by the way, would have been done very loudly. Bystanders could hear what you were giving. We see that the rich people were putting in large sums. They're dumping handfuls of coins down these brass tubes. This price sounded like the Coinstar machine at your local department store. If you've ever dumped coins in there or walked by when people are doing that. People heard this. People stopped to watch this. At the time, it was common to think that the rich were blessed by God. God's hand of blessing must be upon the rich. Look how much money they're able to give. And then along comes this poor widow. It was hard to be a widow in this culture, in the ancient Near East. Poverty and hardship often accompanied the status. The Bible will often list the widow alongside the orphan, alongside the fatherless. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, there's a number of laws designed for the care and survival of the widow. But imagine the scene of our poor widow here. She's dressed plainly, not trying to put on a show, perhaps speaking humbly, walking almost with a quiet dignity for what she's about to do. And she puts in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. The small copper coin was the leptos. It's the smallest bronze Jewish currency available. Two of them were worth 1/64th of a day's wage. If the day's wage was $25, the cent was 75 cents and the copper coin 40 cents. You could barely distinguish the tiny ring of that change going down the tube. In the bustling temple court, this is the week of Passover. It's jam-packed. You stood a better chance of hearing a pin drop. What does Jesus say about this? She put in more than all the contributors. They gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of everything. Christ teaches her example of sacrificial giving is one to be followed. Use your money while you're living. Do not hoard it to be proud. You can never take it with you. There's no pocket in a shroud. Gold can help you on no further than the graveyard where you lie. And though you are rich while living, you're a pauper when you die. Use it then, some lives to brighten, as through life they were wearily plod. Place your bank account in heaven and grow richer toward your God. I think for us, giving isn't a problem, but I believe sacrificial giving is the challenge. Sacrificial giving will be an obstacle for some of us. We have carefully planned our financial futures. Any deviation from a tight budget may be viewed as reckless. Some of us perhaps have grown up poor. Others may still believe that the money they possess actually belongs to them. But real generosity can hurt. Sacrifice hurts. It costs us something. Literally, in this context, money, pleasures, comfort. We must continue to be obedient and give as God has commanded us. And as we do, we must not rule out this commendable example of sacrificial giving. I want you to keep in mind, too, that the overarching principle here is how we give. The adverb in verse 41 is quite instructive in this passage. You see, Jesus did not observe what people gave. He observed how people gave. Jesus saw not only that money clanging down the tube, he saw the reason the gift was given. Jesus sees it all. He sees the action and he sees the motive. He sees the outward and he sees the inward. Outwardly, we place money in the offering, or perhaps we support an agency or a missionary. Christ sees that gift. Inwardly, we give for a reason. Perhaps we give because we love God. Maybe we give because our spouse makes us give. Maybe we give because we seek the approval of men. The list goes on. There's a reason why we give. Christ sees the reason. The Lord has a great amount of interest in why you give. He is interested in your motivation for giving much more than the amount you're giving. Do you give generously? Do you give sacrificially? Do you give with the right motive? You do not need to give large amounts of money to be a generous giver. You do not need to be rich to give lavishly. On the flip side, it's entirely possible to put money in the plate but receive no commendation from God at all. When it comes to giving, the Lord is looking at how we give, not so much what we give. Only a heart in love with God would give such a huge proportion as this widow gave today. Her portion was small, but her proportion was enormous. Today we've seen two hearts side by side. The attention-craving hypocrite sought the approval of man. The humble, generous widow quietly reflected on the love of God. Some of you here may recall the name Marquis de Lafayette. He was a French officer who provided assistance to General George Washington during the Revolution. After the war, he returned to France and resumed his life as a farmer. In 1783, they had a terrible harvest in the country. Many suffered, but Lafayette's farms were not impacted by the severe crop failures. One of his aides told him, the bad harvest has raised the price of wheat. Now is the time to sell. Lafayette disagreed. He said, no, now is the time to give. Compared to most of the rest of the world, we are rich. We are wealthy. God blessed us not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. He calls us to be sacrificial givers. He calls us to avoid the attention and the hypocrisy of the scribes. And he calls us to quietly embrace the privilege of giving back what he's given to us. It will not matter what you have, but with the spirit with which you give. That's what counts. It matters not if you give large sums of money. It matters little if you have money left over. Your motivation for giving is much more valuable than your gift. And be encouraged, believer, because God rewards those who give with an upright heart. Jesus sees your motivation for giving. All you have is given by God. It's a wonderful stewardship. We should use it for God. No gift, whether it's time, talent, or resources, is too insignificant when given to God out of a generous heart. Let's bow and thank him for what he's given us. Father, in our Western culture, we have an excess. We have more things, more clothes, more money. We have more resources than we could possibly find time to use. And I pray, thanking you for the goodness of abundance. I pray that you would grant us grace to faithfully manage that, to steward that in a way that puts you, your interests, and the gospel of Jesus Christ first. Give us wisdom to know how to give, to know when to give. More than anything, give us an upright heart to give in a way that honors you. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.